I've entitled our sermon this morning, The Christ. Of course, we're all familiar with the name Christ. I want to study this morning about what the name really meant in the language that it came from, and study about Jesus. I know the disciples, as recorded in the Bible, they sat there with Jesus and they asked him to increase their faith. And you and I need more and more faith today as we see our earth more and more decayed and things getting worse. We need our faith increased. And it's as we go through the Bible and study the wonderful things that God has placed in there for us that we will be able to have our faith increased. The word Christ is actually a Greek word. It didn't come from the Hebrew language. And the word was pronounced Christos, and it meant the anointed one. They could say, they Christosed you, and it would mean to pour something over your head. That's actually where the word christening comes from. Some churches say they christen little babies and children, and they're sprinkling them with water. They're anointing them with something. That all comes from the word the Christ. This morning, the first verse we'd like to read is Matthew chapter 16. I want to read here what the apostles said as they were with Jesus. See, we live after Jesus, so we just take for granted that that was his name and that he lived and all those things. But they were all looking for someone. And in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. The Jews have been looking for the Messiah to come for a long time. And it's interesting that the Greeks also had a belief in a Savior to come. They had the word in their Greek language for the Savior. They called him the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus had been out preaching for a while, and he was sitting down with his disciples one day, and he said to them, who are the people saying that I am? You know, Jesus knew this, of course, but he wanted to draw it out of the disciples to talk to them. Verse 14 it says, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they told him, the people believe you're a prophet, and they have differing opinions on which one you are. Verse 15, it says, he, Jesus, saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter didn't say to him, you're Jesus. He said to him, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the anointed one that was going to come to earth to tell the people what they needed to know. It's very interesting if we look for a moment and consider some of the mythologies that the other nations of the earth had. We, from the Christian perspective, believe that everyone came from Adam and Eve. We can all trace our roots back to them. If that's the case, the people should have spread out over the earth. We know they did. They were here prior to the flood. Then at the flood, they were destroyed, and then they spread out after the flood again onto the earth. And throughout all of the nations of the earth, they all have the idea that a Savior was going to come. Take the Greeks, for instance. They believed that Zeus was the god of the heavens. He rode upon the clouds in the sky. In their mythology, Zeus came to earth, and through a lady here on earth, his son Hercules was born. And of course, Hercules is the one in Greek mythology that did all the great feats for mankind. He was a type of savior of mankind. He slew dragons, he did this, he did that. It shows us that even though the Greeks are all those miles away from the Jews and they had nothing in common with them in their culture, they had an idea buried in their culture that someday the God who dwelt in the heavens was going to send his son through a lady here on earth, and this son was somehow going to do great things for mankind. It shows us that no matter where you go on the earth, they have ideas like this. And when you find that idea in many different places, we have to conclude that it comes from a much older idea. It all comes from the same foundation. Our second text this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to read the first prophecy in the Bible. Of course, we like to study about the prophecies because the New Testament tells us that the prophecies are like a light that shines more and more upon our pathway. And face it, we know today that we can't predict what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. So if we find a pattern in the Bible of God's prophets being able to tell hundreds of years in advance what was going to happen, that also serves to increase our faith, because we know that these men could not predict these things if God didn't tell them. This first text is Genesis chapter 3. This is right after Adam and Eve sinned, and we're going to begin in verse 14. Genesis 3 and verse 14. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, or hatred, strife, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here we have God telling Satan that he was going to put trouble, or hatred, strife, between God's people, or through who would be through the woman, and Satan's seed. See, a lot of us don't think about it today, but it says there that Satan has seed too, because there are people on earth today who are at enmity with God. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. Instead, they're following Satan. And I'm not talking about people who claim to be Satan worshipers. Obviously, those people are, but there's many people on earth today that don't realize it, but they're actually on the wrong side also. And so there's strife there today, and we see that. We know that exists. But he told him in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee," that's Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," Satan's seed, "and her seed. It," the woman's seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So Satan was told that his head was going to be bruised or crushed by the woman's seed. This is the first place in the Bible that the Messiah was promised. God promised to send the Savior to earth to destroy Satan. And we know that if your head gets crushed, you die. If your heel gets a bruise, that will get better. You know, we've all had that before. You limp for a few days and it gets better. So it was symbolic here what he was telling him. Now, just like today, some people take certain parts of the Bible and they draw meanings out of it they shouldn't. A lot of people do not realize the spiritual meaning of this text. And that's why we have today our tendon in the back of our leg is called the Achilles tendon. And this actually goes back to the Greeks once again and their story of how they took this promise and how they tried to immortalize it in their mythology. In the Greek mythology, they have a man called Achilles. And Achilles was supposedly born from a woman. And when he was born, his mother wanted to do whatever it took to give him an immortal life, eternal life, because she believed he was going to be the Savior. And supposedly, she passed him through fire, swung him through flames and things. And one of the things she did is she took a hold of him by his heel. If you can picture picking a little baby up by the heel of their foot. She took him by the heel, and she took him in Greek mythology to the river that they believe circles hell. That river was called Styx. And she dipped this baby in the river Styx, the Greeks say. And by doing that, he became immortal. It was put a coating on him that no one could get through. So in Greek mythology, Achilles did all kinds of wonderful works for the Greek people. He was a savior of them. He also slew dragons, killed all kinds of enemies. But eventually, Achilles was killed. And the story goes that Achilles was shot in his heel, this little area that where she hung on to him. He was shot there with a poison-tipped arrow, and Achilles died. Now that story is so bizarre in their mythology that there's no way anyone could come up with that story except that they had read the Bible and they knew that the Messiah, the only place he could be harmed was in his heel. So they built this whole story where they would have their Savior, and no one could harm him. He could be shot, beaten, stabbed, anything, any place but his heel, and he couldn't be harmed. And it shows us that the ancestors of the Greeks had the same promises that the ancestors of the Jews had, but because of their idol worship and the things they did, they didn't understand these promises. They didn't see them for what they were. And so as they brought theirs down, it became just a silly story, which we still have with us today. But it shows us that these people all came from the same ancestors. Their great-great-great-grandfather back there somewhere was the same person, and he told his kids the same story that had been passed down by God to Adam. And then Adam passed it on down to his children. See, it's actually very important that we understand who the Messiah is, because what if you and I today believed in the wrong Savior? That's happening today. There are a lot of different countries and a lot of different religions, and they have a different person. The Buddhists believe in Buddha. He's a type of their Savior. So the Creator of the heavens gave us many prophecies to deal with things that would have to happen to the Messiah and things that the Messiah would actually have to accomplish to be able to be the Messiah. And he did these things so that Satan couldn't counterfeit the Messiah, because Satan has tried to make many Christs or many false messiahs so that we wouldn't know who the real one was. As we begin to look at these prophecies this morning about the Messiah, the Christ, the first one we want to look at is in the little minor prophet of Micah. That's back near the end of your Old Testament. And in Micah chapter 5, God actually told us what town the Messiah would have to be born in. Now, if you take the entire earth and you start limiting it down to one country, that's getting particular. But when you get down to one city, that's getting very particular. And if you and I were guessing today, say the Messiah was going to be born in the state of Missouri, most likely we would choose Kansas City or St. Louis because that's where the most people are. But the prophet Micah got his information from God, so he didn't have to guess. And he chose one of the tiniest towns in the country of Israel. Micah 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So God told us through the prophet Micah that out of the town of Bethlehem, the Messiah would be born. He had to come from this city. Someone born in another city would not work. That wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecies correctly. The next verse let's read is Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 14. Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So we're told there that a virgin would conceive and have a little baby. And we know that's not physically possible. So therefore, we know that when this occurred, it had to be the Son of God. God placed the baby there to be born. That's another one of the signs about Jesus that tells us that he is the Messiah. And of course, as we read through the New Testament, we find places where the scribes and Pharisees said to him, you know, "Who is your father?" They were mocking him. They knew that as far as a human father, they thought he had one, but they just didn't know who he was. But really, Jesus did not have a human father. He was sent down from the Father. Psalms chapter 16 contains the next prophecy we want to look at about Jesus. Psalms chapter 16 and verse 10. Psalms chapter 16. In fact, let's read just a few more verses here. Let's Start in verse 7, Psalm 16 and verse 7. It says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Obviously the Father gave Jesus counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Jesus prayed a lot at night. It says he got up a great deal before dawn and prayed, and God instructed him. The Holy Spirit commuted to him the things he needed. Verse 8 it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It was prophesied by the prophet David that Jesus would not see corruption. And what that's saying is his body would never rot. He wouldn't be left in the grave long enough to where he would begin to decompose. That's one of the texts that the disciples used in the New Testament to convince the people, because the people could not believe that there was any way that Jesus could have been resurrected from the dead. And so they brought them to this text where their greatest king, King David, had written down that the flesh of the Messiah would never rot. He would never see corruption. And people hadn't understood what that meant down to that time. Jesus knew that from reading his Bible. He understood that, and that's why it says in verse 9, his heart was glad and he rejoiced, because he knew the promise of the Father that after he gave his life for us, he would be raised back up to heaven. Our next prophecy is found over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament, right over there by Matthew. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that there would be a messenger sent before Jesus. And of course we had John the Baptist out there in the wilderness crying like the lone voice out there. He was trying to straighten the people up and get them prepared for Jesus. Of course, he did a good job of what he did. And then Jesus came, says in there in verse 1, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Jesus just walked into the temple one day, and there he was to preach. They'd never seen him before. They didn't understand. He didn't come with great pomp and ceremony. He was just there. He suddenly came to his temple to begin his work there. Now, one of my favorite prophecies is found over in Zechariah chapter 12. I personally believe if we didn't have any one but this, just turn back a few pages from where we're at there, Malachi, to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm sorry, we need to go to Zechariah 11:12. I took my notes wrong there. Zechariah chapter 11. In verse 12, it says, I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized at of them, or valued. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So in verse 12 it says, they said, if you think well, give me the price. And the scribes and Pharisees thought well, and they gave them the price. They weighed out for Jesus 30 pieces of silver. Then it says in verse 13, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was valued at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. There was never a potter in the house of the Lord. They did sell turtle doves and things there for sacrifices, but a potter was one who made pottery. And to make pottery, you had to have mud and water and a wheel to turn the pottery and everything, and there was never a potter at the house of the Lord. But let's keep your place here, because we're going to read a little bit more. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27 with me. Each of these prophecies that God gave had to be fulfilled, that the word be not broken. And in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 3 is where we'll begin. Matthew 27 and verse 3 says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he, Jesus, was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down," notice there it says, "he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, but because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." So Judas went into the temple. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He couldn't stand it after he did it, and he went back to the temple wanting to get rid of the money, to do something with it and get rid of it. And he couldn't stand it, and they said, "But we don't want it back. It's blood money." And Judas wasn't going to take it with him, and he cast it. He threw it into the temple, and the scribes and Pharisees didn't want it. They said, that's blood money. It's Judas' money. What can we do with it?" And God had arranged it so there was a potter's field for sale not far from there, and they needed a place to bury people that came to Israel and died, because every now and then someone was just passing through, and they died there, and they didn't know what to do with their body. So they took this money, and they went down, and they bought this field with this money. So our verse there, let's read it one more time in Zechariah 11. "I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear." Judas put that to them. If you'll pay it, pay it. If you won't, don't. "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. There was never a potter there, but Judas took it back, and he cast the 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the house of the Lord, because it went to the potter, but yet he threw it into the temple." That one right there is so amazing and has so much detail in that prophecy right there that if I didn't have another one, I would be convinced by that one. Our next text is found in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Beginning in verse 4. It's interesting how all the prophets wrote about Jesus. They were each given a little bit to write. That way no person has too much of it today, so no one can say that there's some kind of a conspiracy. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." God gave Jesus the tongue of the learned. Remember, he went down and preached, and the people couldn't believe it. They said he preached as one that had authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, because they were like people that they said, well, it might be like this, and it might mean that, and it might mean that. And when the people finished listening to them, a lot of times they were more confused than when they began. But Jesus came and he preached with authority, because it was prophesied that the Lord would give him the tongue of the learned. Then it continues on in verse 4, and it says, "He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." In other words, every morning Jesus read some more of his scriptures. He studied, and God gave him more and more wisdom. Verse 5 says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." In other words, he showed Jesus. He gave him wisdom and understanding. "The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." When Jesus first realized he was the Messiah, and he realized he was going to have to die, he could have decided he didn't want to do it. But that would have been rebellious and turning away, but it was prophesied that he would not do that. Verse 6 deals with later in life with Jesus, of course, at the crucifixion. Verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Of course, the Bible records us that they beat Jesus severely on the back. They ripped out his beard. They spit in his face. And as those things were going on, having read this gave Jesus more and more strength, and it gave him faith, because, you know, he was just a man too. When he was going through this, he had to walk through this in his body of flesh. So, you know, he could have been wondering at this time if he'd made a mistake. Am I getting all this because of something I did? But he had read his scriptures ahead of time, and he knew that it was prophesied to happen. So every time that Roman soldier put one of those terrible whips on his back, he could remember this verse, I gave my back to the smiters. And he could remember that what he was going through, he was destined to go through, and that he did have to do it. And God always gives us promises of help with those promises there that aren't so pleasant of the things we have to go through. In verse 7 it said, for the Lord God will help me. Jesus knew that even though he was going through that right then, God would help him. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. In other words, Jesus realized he would not be ashamed or confused in the end. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Flint is the hardest rock there is, and Jesus just had to set his face like flint. He knew what he had to do, and he just went out to do it. And you and I today, if we're going to see the kingdom of heaven, are going to have to set our face like flint and make that our number one priority and put the world behind us and all these other things. If we do that, we will make it. So it says Jesus set his face like flint, and he continued on with what he had to do, even though it was a pretty gruesome task, and he really went through a lot. Let's turn back a few chapters there in Isaiah now, to Isaiah chapter 42. Some people don't realize this, but God even told Jesus how to speak, where to speak, and that's recorded for us here in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now notice verse 2. He shall not cry, that means holler, lift up, yell. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Jesus didn't go stand on the street corner there in Jerusalem and preach to them. It was prophesied that he would not do that. He went out and he sat down on the mountain, it says, and when after he sat down, the people all came out to him. And he taught them and he spoke to them. See, we shouldn't have to holler and scream. God wants to actually get our hearts. He wants to appeal to the intelligence that he gave us in our mind. And he wants us to hear those things, and he wants us to choose to be his people, because it's a decision of our heart and we can rationally make it. We're not supposed to be chased into that decision or anything else. It's something that's supposed to come as the response of our heart to his love speaking to us. Verse 3 is one of my favorite verses about Jesus. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A bruised reed, that was compared to a person. You see, there are people out there today that are like a bruised reed. They're almost broken. And it was promised that Jesus would not break them, but he would know how to help them. And it says, the smoking flax shall he not quench. That is misunderstood today. People don't realize what he's talking about, but in their day, they used the flax was the wick of a candle. So if you've all seen a candle, when a candle is just about to go out, you know how it starts to smoke? There's just a little bit of light left there, and the old candle is smoking. It's just about to go out. So it was prophesied that Jesus wouldn't put out the candle. He would nurture them back. And Jesus came to do that. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they really couldn't help the people, because the people who were the most downtrodden, if you had been born back then with some kind of deformity or something, the scribes and Pharisees taught that came to you because of your sin or your parents' sin. So these people were despised their whole life. They were looked down upon. And Jesus came to raise those people up and help them out. So he knew how to help the people that were downtrodden. He never put anyone's light out for them. He knew how to nurture it and bring it back. Verse 4 says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles or the nations shall wait for his law." So it says that Jesus would not fail. He wouldn't be discouraged. He just kept going. You know, sometimes I'm sure it was discouraging. In fact, there's places in the Bible it says when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, it says, here Jesus was standing there, Lazarus is dead, and he's raised all these people from the dead, and here he's here today to do that for them, and they're all weeping and wailing. They didn't have any faith, and it says that Jesus groaned in the spirit. In other words, it was sad even to him to see the lack of faith that was there. But he had the prophecies to tell him that he was not going to fail and that he should not be discouraged till he had set judgment in the earth. Of course, he set the judgment in the earth when he finally died on the cross, having lived a perfect life. He showed that it could be done for us. Now let's turn over to Psalms chapter 22. This is a marvelous chapter. In fact, I myself used to wonder what Jesus was saying as he hung there on the cross, till I read this and then I began to understand it. Jesus had read his Bible and he knew what was in here. And as he hung there on the cross that day and the life was draining out of his flesh, his human side, his humanity, he was feeling the presence of God withdrawn from him. And he actually quoted here Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now Jesus knew the Father was still with him, but yet he felt that terrible separation as God had to withdraw his presence, and Jesus hung there on the cross bearing our sin. Verse 6 continues on talking about Jesus. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." To the scribes and Pharisees, they considered Jesus nothing. They couldn't believe that the people went out and listened to him. They were amazed by it. Verse 7 is describing what happened to him at the cross. It says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And I want you to keep your place there because we're coming back to here, but I want you to turn to Matthew 27 for me. The scribes actually said these very words to Jesus as he hung there on the cross, and I'm sure as Jesus was hearing them, he remembered this prophecy in Psalms, and it made sense to him. He understood what was happening to him, and he knew that even as he hung there on the cross, he was still perfectly on course for what he needed to get done. Psalms chapter 27, beginning in verse 39, records for us these words. Matthew 27:39, "And they that passed by reviling him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Verse 43 is a direct quote from Psalms. They were saying these words and they didn't even know it. They said, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So let's turn back to Psalms 22 there now as we continue on, and we'll read that verse again. Psalms 22, 7 and 8 says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." So as they stood there at the bottom of the cross and they said those words to Jesus, he could remember that they were written in the Psalms. Continuing on down in verse 12 of Psalms 22, It says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as with a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The bulls it's talking about there were the Roman soldiers. You know, we see the people today, big football players, gladiators, these big people like that. It says these strong bulls had compassed him. It was talking about these great men, these great big Roman soldiers. 14 says that he's poured out like water and all his bones are out of joint. When they hung you there on the cross, eventually your arms just pulled completely out of your shoulder sockets and you just basically hung there till you suffocated because you couldn't lift yourself up to breathe anymore. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Of course, Jesus asked for something to drink there. He thirsted. Verse 16 continues, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Did you know this text was written about 1,000 years before they even began to crucify people? It says, the assembly of the wicked has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In Israel, if they didn't like what you did, you didn't get your hands and feet pierced. They just took you out and stoned you. That was how their corporal punishment went. But David, clear back at this time, wrote the fact that the Messiah would be circled by the wicked and they would pierce his hands and his feet. Now, how many other messiahs do we know that died that way? None. They're not out there. They pierced Jesus' hands and his feet because it was prophesied. He knew how he was going to die. And it helped him understand all those things that were going to happen on that last night, because he knew that the Jews, if the Jews would have killed Jesus, they would have stoned him to death. And he knew that he was going to have to be delivered into the hands of the Romans, because he knew that he had to be crucified. He knew that he was going to have his hands and his feet pierced, because David had written it in the Psalms for us to see. Verse 18 is another amazing verse. Actually, let's read 17 also as we're going there. 17 says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. You could see Jesus' bones because they took all your clothing, basically, when they crucified you. The Roman soldiers took it, so as you hung there on the cross, people could see your bones. They saw you as you hung there. Verse 18 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That will be our last verse in Psalms 22, so you can turn back now to John chapter 19 with me. The Gospel of John chapter 19. It says there in Psalms that they were going to cast lots for his vesture. That means gamble. And in John chapter 19, that's recorded for us. John chapter 19 and verse 23. John 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. So they separated his clothing between the four soldiers. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said among themselves, let us not rend it, or let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So David wrote the fact down that when they crucified Jesus, they were going to pierce his hands and his feet, the wicked were going to circle him, and they were going to take his clothing, and they were going to gamble for it. And we don't have any other pretend Messiah that ever happened to either. Each one of these things is given to us to make it more and more sure what has happened. The text I'd like to close with this morning is probably the greatest prophecy of the Messiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53. The Jews today who reject Jesus won't even read this chapter. They ban it. And they have a saying, "Cursed is the finger on the arm of the man that tries to see the Messiah," in Isaiah chapter 53. Because this chapter is so precise, it tells us the whole story of salvation is right here. And it was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the Messiah came. Isaiah, and we'll actually begin reading in chapter 52 and 13. Of course, you know, when they made the Bible, it didn't have the books in there. People went back and put the chapters into there later and then put the verses in even later than that. So some places they didn't break it right where they should have. And Isaiah 52 and verse 13 begins to deal with Jesus the Messiah. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Jesus is very exalted and extolled today. Verse 14 says, "As many were astonied," that means astonished, "as many were astonished at thee, his visage," that means his flesh, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Right there it was prophesied that the people were going to be astonished when they saw Jesus. His body was going to be more torn up than anybody else has ever suffered a death by torture. You can imagine, after all those Roman soldiers flogging him with those big whips and all the flesh that he was missing and the way he was bleeding, and it says they put a hood over his head and then they stood there and punched him in the face. And if you can imagine a big 350-pound football player punching you in the face repeatedly, and you had something over your head so you couldn't even see the next one where it was coming from, and being hit many, many times. When they got Jesus out there to the cross, tried to hang him up there. I'm sure that even the people who looked at it couldn't even believe it. They saw all these people that came to the cross to be crucified. And you could recognize these thieves and people as they put them up there. And this man, they couldn't even hardly recognize him. His face was all beaten in, blood running off of him, beard ripped out. Can you imagine what he looked like? But he made it through it because he clung to these promises. Jesus knew what that was going to be like that day before he ever got there, because he'd read the book of Isaiah. Verse 15 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Remember, they used to take the blood of the little lambs into the temple and they sprinkled it there for the people. And each time they hit Jesus and his blood was flying, it was like it was being sprinkled for us to take away our sins. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." The kings were amazed. Herod and these other men, they couldn't believe, as they saw Jesus brought before them, what stood before them on that day. A perfect, innocent, good man, hated by the Jewish nation. Verse 53 continues, or chapter 53 continues. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Jesus grew up as a little tender plant, just a beautiful little baby, just like all the children we see today. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." The Jewish nation was like dry ground. they weren't watered anymore. They didn't have the Spirit with them. They were wandering around in darkness. He was like a dry root coming up out of their, or he was like a root coming up out of their dry ground. It says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wasn't the most handsome person that was ever born. He was just a plain man made to come here and do this job. Verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That told Jesus right there when he read it ahead of time what his ministry was going to be like, how he was going to be received by the people. He wasn't going to be. He was going to be rejected. He was acquainted with grief. Verse 3, it says, in the second part of it, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Remember the disciples? They all ran away and hid their faces from him. Shameful. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Jesus was carrying the sins of the people, but they thought he was being punished by God. The scribes and Pharisees looked at him on that cross and they said, he's getting what he's got coming because he made all these claims. They didn't realize that God was doing this to him for us. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Stripes means lashes or whips. So it tells us right there that our transgression was going to be put upon him, and by him we were going to be healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some people say that one person couldn't die for many people, but the Bible says here that the Lord laid the iniquity of everyone on this one man. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember, Jesus was there in front of the kings and they said to him, won't you talk to us? You know, we've got power to kill you or let you go. But Jesus didn't have anything to say to him because it was prophesied that he should keep his mouth shut. Not only if you've found yourself there, but I've found myself lots of times that I wished I just kept my mouth shut. You know, if you begin to talk to somebody or get into something, you may get angry or something, whereas if you just concentrate on it, just keep your mouth shut, you know. And that's what Jesus needed to do that day. Not that there was anything evil in him, but his flesh was being tested to the maximum that day, you know, and he didn't need to get into any kind of conversation with the Roman soldiers or anyone else. He just needed to hunker down and bear what he had to bear. Verse 7 again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, that means quiet, so he openeth not his mouth. I don't think Jesus Christ said a word once he got out there where he's being crucified. Nothing. He talked to John a little bit once there at the end, but that was basically it. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now notice that because it's very interesting. They arrested Jesus in the garden that night and they took him to prison. Then when they took him out of prison in the morning, where'd they take him? To Pilate's judgment seat. So it says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. So they took him to prison, they took him to the judgment seat, and then they cut him off out of the land of the living. They killed him. He knew what was going to happen to him. It was all prophesied here for him. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The scribes and Pharisees were without excuse. They should have understood these things. They should have read their Bibles, and if their heart was right, they would have known all this. Verse 9 is another amazing verse. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Here Jesus was, the perfect person, but they hung him up between the two thieves because if they put you in the center, it means you were the worst guy of all. So he made his grave with the wicked because they put him up between the wicked. But it says he was going to make his grave with the rich. And that's very amazing, you know. As they crucified Jesus that morning and they saw he had no money on him, they took his clothing and parted amongst them. He was a very poor man. And I believe there were some of those same Roman soldiers out there that day that crucified Jesus. And the next day, they were sent down to guard his tomb. And you know the story. One of the richest men in Israel was a follower of Jesus. And when he saw what they had done to Jesus, he couldn't believe it. And he gave his own tomb to have Jesus buried in. Most people were buried in the ground like we see today. But if you were very, very rich, they were buried in a tomb. You can imagine what a tomb costs, because it would be like if we took you down here to the local rock quarry and we gave you a hammer and chisel and told you to start chiseling on the wall there, and we wanted you to make a door in the wall, and then we wanted you to chisel out a whole room back in there. It cost a lot, and very few people were ever buried in that manner. But this man, they watched him crucified one day, and when they went down to guard him the next day, he was in the richest grave in the whole country of Israel. He was buried like the king of Israel. I'm sure these Roman soldiers, they couldn't believe it. Isn't that the guy that we killed yesterday? He didn't even have any coins in his pocket. But the Bible said, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So it had to be fulfilled. And we see today that it was. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'm sure on Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead, that Caiaphas and these men who had killed him, they knew what these verses meant then. They had read them all those times, and it never meant anything to them because their hearts weren't right. But on that morning, they knew what it meant. They knew that his soul had been made an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus was satisfied with what he had to do because he saw what it was going to accomplish. He knew there'd be millions of people like you and I that would be reconciled to God by his death. So he saw that, but he went through it. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There it is again. He's justifying many of us if we're willing, because he's going to bear our iniquities. Verse 12, we have this to look forward to. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We know by faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one that was sent. He was given the Spirit without measure so he could accomplish what he had to do. We have all the prophecies in the Bible. He fulfilled everyone he needed to. No one else has ever done that. They could never have done it. Could never be done again. Jesus is the Christ. And he's up there today making intercession for us if we'll just receive it. We just have to receive it. And then we have to be ashamed of our old life and go on and live a new life that will honor him. And if we do that, we'll walk the streets of gold with him someday. That's one of the greatest things about Christianity. It doesn't matter where we begin. It just matters where we end. When we get to heaven, nothing's ever going to be mentioned to us. He's just going to say, my grace is sufficient for you. God bless you. I hope your faith is increased like mine is.